Start. Good morning, everyone. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this day that we can gather here in this beautiful facility and study your word during this Advent season. Bless our, may it just be a wonderful Sunday morning as we worship you and just look forward to the birth of our Savior. Bless us now as we study your love letter to us and how to rightly understand it, to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, does everybody still have a handout? There are some handouts back there. Because I'm not covering all of this. This is much more in depth than we did in years past. But that way you've got the notes, which makes it easy to look stuff up so you're not, if I get talking fast and verses and things like that. But we've been going through Theology 101. I don't have the blackboard here, but stopped with Bibliology, the Bible, because if we don't understand what the Bible is and how to properly interpret it as best we can, then all the other topics, next topic we're going to get into is going to be angels. So if you like angels, well, you can watch TV and see how it is to be touched by an angel, or you can read God's Word and actually understand what angels truly are. So anyway, this is from a previous class. This is Martin Luther here at the Diet of Worms, his famous, again, Here I Stand speech. But this is what we've been taking a little excursus, aside, a little additional to study God's Word, inductive Bible study. We'll talk about that a little more today. Meaning, significance, application. You've heard that a lot. And then ultimately, our hearts, how we ought to be humble before God's Word, not telling God what he meant to say. So we've already been, if you're on, I think it might be page two is, we're summarizing. We've looked at God's Word, the five I's, inerrant, that God's Word is truthful in everything that it teaches. There's no contradictions or factual errors. That's important. Because it is ultimately the author, big A, is God. Infallible is another word that technically means it's not capable of error. That has come to mean in churches and different mainline denominations, unfortunately, that there's no errors in matters of faith or practice. So it's, well, we can use the Bible in your little Christian circle, but we know better than to trust it in other areas like science or things like that. Then we started looking at the human author. So God is the primary author. That in it ensures consistency, no errors. But then the human authors, from Moses on to John, the Apostle John, probably the last book, Revelation, the last book of the what we call the Bible, the 66 books, they were inspired. How were they? Inspiration. God carried men along so that they wrote his message in the Bible. He superintended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error his message to mankind in the words of the original writings. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, actually in down in verse 16 where Peter's writing, he says, we were the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle Peter was right there with Jesus. Then in verse 19, we were with Jesus. But verse 19, we also have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure than what? Than the eyewitness of Jesus' majesty. So God's word, so important, that he made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the idea that they were human authors, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but it's not man's word. Because sometimes, culture, in the church, well, oh, the Bible's nice and it's inspired, just like Shakespeare. No, this is much beyond Shakespeare and the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. Those are inspired writings, but not like inspiration, where God the Holy Spirit breathed into, if as it were, the human authors, so that now we have different flavors, different writing styles. So it's not all some dictated thing like the Quran. Dictation, Allah dropped it down and here it is. Well, no, God's word is ultimately written by God. Ultimately, God is the author. And so that the writing then is what was written down was written in the different tone, different writing styles of the human authors. So that's the beauty of the manifold beauty of Scripture. Think of the Gospels, different writing styles. Today we're going to be looking at James and how James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote, and what he was addressing was much different than the Apostle Paul. And skeptics like to say, oh, they disagree. No, they don't. They're coming at it from different perspectives. So that's inspiration. Then now the readers, now this is where we're picking up with us. So authors and readers, were the readers. Illumination. Can unbelievers understand the Bible? Okay. Believers have no mystical understanding of Bible grammar and customs. So it's a written document now. And of course, we have translations. We'll get into this a little bit more later. But in English, I'm assuming we all have English Bibles, but we have translations. There's nothing mystical about reading and understanding and being able to diagram sentences and do all those things we learned back in sophomore comp in high school or something. But as this guy, Gerard has his books, I've a few books, but Daniel Doriani, Getting the Message, as he says, unless God grants a willingness to submit to biblical authority. Let me say that again. Unless God grants a willingness to submit to biblical authority, they, meaning unbelievers, can read all day and profit nothing. They will refuse to apply God's word even as they read it. And so an example of that might try to find naturalistic reasons for supernatural events in the Bible, and I'm sure you've heard lots of examples of that. Or they'll read it with what could be called a hermeneutic, the interpretation of suspicion. I don't want to have to bow to the authority of God. I might have to acknowledge God. I might have to, you know, it's pretty clear what the Bible says, and I don't like it. So therefore, I'm going to start picking at all the little details instead of dealing with the real issue. Now, that had never happened in politics either, would it? Where we start dealing with all the fringe issues instead of dealing with the real issue. When it comes to God's word, ultimately the authority, because it's God's word, do we all believe this? You don't have to nod your head, but you better be nodding inside. Because the authority of God's word, and as believers, God the Holy Spirit illuminates, think of a flashlight, illuminates, lights up the understanding and the willingness to bow to the authority. Okay? So, we live in a culture, you've heard of postmodernism. And quite frankly, we're probably post-postmodern. But the worldviews that have infected culture, especially in the West, not Colorado, not just America, but also Europe, radical postmodernism makes us to be a radical, which means not, dude, radical, dude. No, radical means, it's a Latin word that means goes to the very core. Okay, so radical hermeneutic and skepticism. Just talked about that. That how we, anytime people reading, especially the Bible, but other, the Constitution, any important document, we're skeptical. And a lot of times it's because we don't want to acknowledge what's there. So we're skeptical and hermeneutic. That's your opinion, or I get to decide meaning. We'll get to that. Also, so when it comes to texts, postmodernism has infected the church big time. Okay? But also then a radical autonomy. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm the captain of my own ship, the captain of my own soul. Invictus. That was a poem I think that, I don't know if it was Nelson Mandela really liked, but we want to be in charge, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Okay, that's very American, and to some degree that's good, freedom and things like that, but when it comes to God's word, I want to be autonomous from God. A radical relativism. This is huge. Moral relativism. We had a president once say that depends on the meaning of the word is. Okay, see, so we can excuse things because, well, they're doing it, or we make excuses and we relativize instead of objective truth. A radical morality. I mean, that's the former president as well, but morality. Think of the things that are acceptable today and championed that back when we were kids, well, some of you before the Constitution was written. Joanne, I see that hand. I see that. But think of what morals and morality are acceptable and have become laws in our country and in the church, the things that are acceptable. So that's sort of the rise of postmodernism. When you detach yourself from thus saith the Lord, quite frankly, anything goes. And then a radical plurality. Different religions, well, that's many paths. Oh, I'm glad you Christians have your way to God, but here's our way to God. Folks, that is antithetical to what God's word says. And so that influences because what does God's word say? Well, if we get skeptical on it, then we start, well, just, you know, nice people that believe other things. Well, they may be nice on the outside, and I'm glad they're not killing me, but they're wrong. See, and this, when it comes to worldview, like, and ultimately salvation. So that's the rise of postmodernism has influenced a lot of this with readers. And so illumination then, the ministry of the Holy Spirit helping the believer to understand the truth of the Bible. It comes from a verb to enlighten. Okay, you think of enlighten me. And so God the Holy Spirit helps us to understand his book, we might say. The great reformer John Calvin in his Institute said, "Let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture, and that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning, and the certainty it deserves with us, it attains by the testimony of the Spirit." Now, that's a pretty strong statement, and that's joking. Well, that's a circular argument. You can't say that. But what he's saying is God the Holy Spirit helps us to understand it. If you don't understand that, then maybe God the Holy Spirit is not helping you understand that. See, that's the danger about that. So in my denomination, which I've quite frankly been a little disappointed with here lately, but part of what formed the Evangelical Free Church of America came out of all those Scandinavian countries. Huru star det skrevet? How stands it written? You know, you're going to make a statement about Christian things, biblical things. Good. Where's that written? Show me. I don't care about your opinion when it comes to this. Show me Scripture. Now, your opinion hopefully is informed by Scripture, but that ought to be your response to me if I make a statement. Make me cite chapter and verse, because if it's not what God says, we can then become our autonomy, radical autonomy. We can start coming up with our own thing, our own ideas. A lot of cults and, of course, false religions are man-centered and what man wants. If I were inventing a religion, you people would be in trouble. Yeah, but see, we would form the religion to benefit ourselves. Christianity is a relationship ultimately with God. So the idea then of how stands it written? Well, so what? Is the Bible your final authority. You don't have to nod your head, but every head better be nodding on the inside, because there's where, as a pastor, but when it comes to churches and family members and disagreements, usually it's because we don't all, with humble hearts, seek what God says. So therefore, we are going to argue and debate about peripheral things that benefit us. It's usually about self-preservation, my autonomy, my righteousness, things like that. So, illumination. Next one, now we're really getting into the new stuff. Inductive. Big word, inductive, but as a Bible study method. And so, inductive Bible study, a definition. Now put on your listening ears. There will be a test on this one. But this is the kind of books I'm sure you've read in your fields, but this is the kind of stuff I read in the area of theology. Induction is a form of a posteriori reasoning in which the conclusion, though supported by the premises, does not follow from them necessarily. The process of estimating the validity of observations of part of a class of facts as evidence for a proposition about the whole class. A conclusion reached by this process. You got that? You all got that? There's going to be a test on that. Let me put that in English. Induction is to assert or establish a proposition about something on the basis of observations on a number of particular facts. A little better. Let me put that in American. American. Study what a passage means in its context and form our theology from that. Okay, you start with the facts, then you form conclusions. Versus, remember Sherlock Holmes, he liked to deduce things. Deduction, where that's a form where, assuming all the facts, the outcome is guaranteed. You know, 2 + 2 = 4. That's a deduction because it has to be. But induction, we study God's word, we gather the biblical facts, then we form our conclusions. Okay, but we start with facts, rightly understood. We'll get to that. So there's the definition. Some of the methods that you, a lot of you, if you've been around in Bible studies, ladies, K. Arthur, how to study your Bible. If you've done K. Arthur studies, she's really, really good at that, especially for the ladies. Howard Hendricks, famous professor down at Dallas Seminary, known as the Prof. Living by the book, observation, interpretation, application. K. Arthur was the 5 W's and an H. Who, what, when, where, why, how. You know, get the facts, gather them, what's being said, and then figure out what the message is, what the application is from that. We're not going to go through it this time. Sometime if we want to, more in depth. But Daniel Doriani, Getting the Message, has a what's called the captor method, where you go and it requires study, and then from that we apply it to our lives. Some guy I once knew, also just simply didn't write any books, he's not that smart, wrote the idea of MSA. Meaning, study the meaning, find the significance or principle, and then apply it. It doesn't matter which one you use, and these are just the lay books for lay people. I have shelves of very in-depth. This is very important for pastors, and we pastors don't get this. Too often we pastors are too busy enamored with our own brilliance and interpreting things ourselves and making statements that aren't backed up with Scripture. If your pastor, I don't like your pastor, but if your pastor, if he were here right now, you make sure you hold him accountable to that. Where is that in the Bible? Or I don't understand that, because over here it says. That's important, folks. We go to Scripture inductive. We start with the facts, biblical facts, we'll call them. And from that we form our application. Okay? So, comments, by the way, comments, questions, personal abuse, at any time, I can take it. Okay, so now turn to your page where you have this chart. It'll be easier to read probably than this. That one's not too bad. So here's the inductive, okay, let me just say this, finish this up. It doesn't matter which method you use to study the Bible, and it must be personalized. It must be something you'll stick with, because if it's too complicated, you won't use it. And then you're going to be right back to the, you know, the what was, remember last week I talked about lucky dipping? Lucky dipping. Oh, God's word for me today is, ooh, Judas went and hung himself. Well, let me try another verse. Now you go do likewise. Ah! Okay, and that's, if you know the Babylon Bee, they have some wickedly funny satire in their Christian organization, but they make fun of people who's, you know, Bible apps. If you have your verse out of context for the day, that's take a verse out of its context, and there's my warm, fuzzy Bible study for the day. Good luck with that. And then they have, Georgia, did you see the one on the top 10 Bible verses? You know, verses like, and the worms ate him up and he dissolved. And I mean, just these horrible verses of judgment. These are our favorite verses. Well, that's not very encouraging. But you could take those out of context. And okay, so do you have your chart? If you can read this, I know that's a little right. So how did our Bible come to us? To sort of put all this together that we've talked about, the inerrancy, infallibility, illumination, inspiration, all that induction, starts with, and this is a chart out of Charles Ryrie, a big systematic theology, but I've got the right attribution at the bottom of your page there. Okay, God's word starts in God's mind with God. He reveals that revelation to the human author's minds. So Moses, writing some of the first books of the Bible all the way through the New Testament. So the human author's minds. Reveals them to the human author's minds. Inspiration, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, once again leading them along so that they are writing it. God is not dictating to this. That's a common misunderstanding that I've run into with a lot of pastors. That, oh yeah, God dictated. You think God dictated. And of course, he wrote it in the King James. Well, no, he didn't. Humans wrote it in the original languages, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, some Persian words, things like that. So that's God the Holy Spirit. The writers wrote it down on those original sheepskins, papyrus. Then canonicity, you know, then this gets into how they were preserved, not going to get into that too much. Where we ended up in English with the 66 books, 39 and 27 books, 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament in English. Now that's different. The Hebrew Bible has 22 books. Some of them are, you know, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel are one book in the Hebrew, but our English, in English, the 66 books we have, then through Greek and Hebrew up here, now through what's called textual criticism, studying the language, because the Greek New Testament, there's, I don't know, 6,000 or 8,000 fragments and copies of the Greek New Testament. And sometimes there's some minor differences. How do we decide? And that's a huge field of study that I had to do a little bit of that, which is fascinating, but you know, it gets pretty dry. It's the conclusion that it's important. So through textual criticism, we get the modern Greek and Hebrew Bibles. Okay, so the original, I've got a Greek New Testament and a Hebrew Old Testament sitting on my shelf. That was some of the things I had to study. But that's, here's best we have that we can tell with lots of study and everything. Here's what the original languages said. Then the translation practice, and that was, think of Martin Luther, that the church during the Reformation time, the Roman Catholic Church, some of the claims they made, they were using a translation in Latin, the Vulgate, And so they, and nobody spoke Latin, but they were able to say, this is what it means, just take our word for it, and I'll give us some indulgences so we can build St. Peter's Church. And that was one of the things that the reformers, like Martin Luther, thought, wait a minute, this is God's word, it needs to be for the people. And so we're going to put it in the vulgar language, Latin Vulgate, was originally into the language of the people. Well, pretty soon people didn't speak Latin. So Luther wrote a Bible in German that it's really neat. It's sort of like the King James König Jakobus. No, I don't know what it would be in German, but I have his original translation. Now there are modern translations of German. And in English, you know, we have lots of translations. And that's a fascinating study, how word for word are they, how thought for thought are they. And I try to know what translations you folks use, and sometimes I'll ask you, does your translation use a different word? But because that goes into humans, English speakers, translating, and sometimes they make decisions that can reflect their theology, where maybe that's not what Paul was saying. Some of our cult friends have their own, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their New World Translation is very biased towards their understanding of, obviously, Jesus is not God, fully God. He's a semi-created being. Translations, part of my job is to know what the translations and does it mesh with the argument of the Apostle Paul, the original Greek. That's sometimes, in fact, you'll get that today where I'll say, and if you have this translation, it uses this word, and help flesh it out a little bit. Because going back to the beginning of this, why don't we study the Bible, where a typical Bible study is, well, everybody open up to this verse and you tell us what it means to you. And then everybody reads their verse and they're different words. Wait, my Bible says God so loved the world. Well, my Bible said God had great affection for the world. Oh, there's errors in the Bible. No, those are translations. Okay, and so understanding where we got our translations. And there are some translations that are more free. They're almost paraphrases. And those are great for reading. And then there are also some good translations, my humble but accurate opinion. The English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, those are what's called formal equivalents, where they don't read quite as smoothly, but they capture the thought of the original languages maybe a little better. And those are great for studying. So which translation's right for me, Pastor? The one you'll use. How's that? Okay, so translations. Then you get the modern English versions, and then, what does that say? Oh, illumination, interpretation. So when we read the Bible, there's the Holy Spirit then illuminate, helping us to understand, hopefully. So when we're studying the Bible, do you start with prayer? Lord, help me to understand what you want me to get. Or, God, I'm looking for some verse to fix Pastor Dieter. They all do that. So there's the illumination and interpretation. Then the thoughts in our mind. So what did we get out of that? Now, do we apply it to our lives, to change our lives, and then communication to others? So I like this chart, but it starts, God is the author, here's the human authors, understanding the original languages and translations and everything, and then when we study it, the illumination in our mind, ultimately the goal is application, not just we pastors, and I can be wired to this and throw a flag on me because I get excited about the details sometimes. And do you understand the preposition here and how it, I think that's important. You may not, but ultimately, how does that apply to our lives? We don't just study the Bible for study's sake, bibliolatry, where we worship the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. I can be accused of that. Lord, forgive me. I worship the God who wrote the Bible, and I value the scripture, bibliology, but we don't worship the Bible, and it's not just about knowing facts. You know, those can be fun, but if it's sort of that gotcha fact thing, we're missing the point. It's was Moody said, this book ought to be bound in shoe leather because it ought to be applying to our lives. The Manufacturer's Handbook, as Georgia gave me this, it was 30 years ago. So don't ever touch my Bible because I've had it rebound. I'm holding it together, and it's in the version that Paul and Silas carried, the New King James. So, Joe, sorry.
So that in itself it wouldn't be some worship thing directly from God.
Actually, that'd be a, that's
more of a little bit of a mystique or mystery about
there. Actually, did everybody hear that? That could be a very practical side effect of that because, yeah, if the golden tablets, some of our cult friends, the Mormons, you know, golden tablets and golden spectacles and things like, if it fell out of heaven, that would be pretty valuable, and we might set up a big rock in, I don't know, Mecca maybe, and we'd, you know, and we'd circle the rock and circle the Bible. That's a great point. You know, so, and that, the dual consistency because of the primary author, but you had also the, then the diversity and the flavor. But it's not, does not become an object of worship. I like that, Joe. Thank you. Very good. Man, I'm glad you survived. Oh, sorry. For those of you that didn't know, you know, Joseph and Stephanie joined the church last week and then Joseph promptly went to the emergency room. So be careful. Those of you who want to join, no, you don't. Maybe some of you want to quit. Yes, ma'am. Excellent point. If everybody could hear that, she said she had a Muslim friend that would quote a lot of the Quran, the scripture. What's that? Or discussed it, but didn't, it wasn't actually living it out. A lot of the Quran, if you read it, it's about 2/3 the size of our New Testament. A lot of it comes out of the Old Testament. There are verses basically pulled right out of the Old Testament, verses that are approved, obviously, for worship of Allah. They're false god. And then there are some New Testament, they have very high respect for Jesus. Very high respect for Jesus, but he's just a important prophet. He's the second most important prophet after Muhammad. Okay, that's the first tenet, the Shahada of the five pillars of Islam. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. But they have very high respect for Jesus, but they are adamant, obviously, that he is not the Son of God. In fact, shirk is the greatest sin in Islam. It's called shirk. Attributing an equal or a partner to Allah. And so, trying to be sympathetic, they're in bondage to sin, but one God, three persons? How do you explain the Trinity to someone? That's hard. We take it by faith and revelation, and it's true. But they look at Christians and say, wait, Allah, one God, and you're saying that Jesus is his equal? La 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 la. Get the backpacks out and blow up. But from their perspective, can you not understand how denigrating Muhammad? You know, this is, they take it very seriously. So I'm interested, you know, that I commend people for being zealous in what they say they believe. I wish we did more of it because we have the truth. When we were up in Georgia, do you remember up in Nebraska? Had one of the muckety mucks in the church worked for a big corporation up there, and so worldwide corporation, and so his partner, his, you know, office mate, he was a administrator. He's pretty big up in the corporation. You'd recognize the corporation up there. And next door was his friend, fellow executive, who was a Muslim. And he said that guy was more zealous reading his Bible, you know, reading his Bible, and he was felt very guilty and was put to shame and was just actually ended up leaving the church because he thought, you know, that if they can be that zealous, why aren't we doing more? Well, you're missing the attitude, but the idea of believing and being zealous about what we believe and worshiping the God we say we believe, you know, we can be put to shame by folks like that. And you know, cults, are you ready to drink the Kool-Aid because you believe so much? You know where that comes from, people that deceived and everything. But that's, so we've got the truth, folks. If we can't get excited about it and want to study it, do we believe this is a letter from God's word? Do we really believe it? We might take it a little more seriously down here if we believe this. And so as pastor, I mean, I fall shorter than all of you because maybe I understand, you know, he's given much responsibility, bears much, whatever it is. But do we take this seriously? I will be held accountable for how I teach God's people God's word. Now, at the judgment, just to summarize, you know, to make it simple, but at the judgment, you'll be held accountable yourselves. You don't get to say, but Dieter. And St. Peter will say, oh, I know about Dieter. But you'll be held accountable for this yourself. And this is fundamental. So I don't really care what you believe about angels so much unless it's based on this. This is one of my, if you can't tell, hot button issues. That this is where we go wrong and it affects everything else. And we started off with theology, probably God. If we don't get God as the author and then his book, then we're gonna mess up. So Stephanie, yes, ma'am. Perfect. See, look, the words and thoughts of God. 2 Timothy, all, and that word, all scripture is God-breathed. But in Greek, all graphe. You can hear graphic. What words? All the words are God-breathed. Now, I explained how that is, that the thoughts, the ideas, but human authors, so that what was written down, the word, then is exactly what God wanted, even though God didn't dictate it to the human author. Try to explain that. And see, that's where if you don't hold both of those, you're going to get it. You're going to err on one side or the other. Just like, is Jesus God or is he human? Yes. Now try to explain that. But if you overemphasize his humanity, you end up with false religions like Islam and fill in the blank, or cults. If you overemphasize his divinity, then you end up with this we've been talking about temptation. Then we end up with, wait, he doesn't really know. How can God, you know, sort of a view of Allah, that he's just out there? No, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's Advent, folks. That's what Christmas season is all about. So holding both and understanding and not going to one extreme or the other, that's when we fall into heresy. And that's, we pastors are very good at that, overemphasizing what would Jesus do, as if all he is an example and a man, and not recognizing he was the sacrifice that sets you free, so you have the power of the Holy Spirit to actually do good works. Apart from Jesus, well, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So you can't do it apart from Jesus. He's a great example, but he's also the Savior. And so that's the tension. So I think, oh man, that's this little circle there, illumination. Okay, we're going to stop right there. Comments, questions, personal abuse. Yes, sir.
I met a man one time and he told me he's a Muslim. And I said, oh, I've read the Quran. And he said, oh, you speak Farsi? Arabic? He said, it's not the Quran unless it's in Farsi, in Arabic.
Yeah, I was going to say Arabic. Yeah.
People say the same way about the Greek.
Well, we do sometimes about the King James. I've had those conversations where folks, you guys have a, I'm pretty right-wing and very conservative when it comes to biblical stuff, but I'm not a legalist. And there's a huge difference there. Same thing like constitutional conservative, but biblical conservative. And so what is God's word? It's everything we've been talking about, recognizing the original languages. You know, you don't have to have a Greek or Hebrew degree to understand it because we've got great translations, but be careful assuming the translation is the only word of God. When it comes to the Quran, if it dropped out of heaven, so to speak, was delivered to Muhammad as is, you're right. The original one was written in Arabic, and I've had Muslim chaplain friends down there, a good friend of mine, Zebulun. No, actually, I'm sorry, he was the Mormon, good name, Zebulun. But some Muslim chaplains. We got along great as friends, but that was sort of the I'll call it smugness. Of course, I could be pretty smug too about the truth of Christianity, but you don't really understand it unless you're reading it in the original language. And going through one of my chaplain courses, got 4 minutes. A story. But going through one of my chaplain schools, so here I'm young little Dieter, I'm older, second career, many years in the military already, and we're going through some chaplain candidate, I forget what it was, but all sorts of, they were so excited because we had all different, we had a female Jewish rabbi, we had several black female Baptist denominations, we had a Roman Catholic, we had an Anglican, we had a blonde, and I thought this was funny, a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Muslim named Daniel O'Keefe. Well, his dad had worked with the oil industries, and so he grew up and was influenced by the culture, and there's the power of maybe seeing people that actually believe what they say they believe, even though it's wrong. And I had we were good friends, and had to do some co-worship together as we all played together and we sang Kumbaya. It was beautiful. And I asked him, what would be, if I want a good, accurate translation of the Quran with study notes, what would it be? And he was pleased. He gave me, I'm blanking on the guy's name, but it's the Quran. On one page is the Arabic, which of course I don't read that, but an accurate, we might say almost the King James translation with study notes by this noted conservative Muslim scholar. I have that on my shelf so that I can go straight to the horse's mouth if I need to look this stuff up. But I thought, that's helpful that you have the original text. We Christians, we complain the world, misrepresents what we say we believe. And they're not fair to us. Well, what do we expect? War against darkness, Satan, we're the only ones that have the truth, the whole truth. Of course the world's going to attack us, but do we not get upset when they misquote us or misrepresent? Well, you think Jesus, well, no, actually I don't. Dieter, you're religious. Actually, no, I'm not. This is defining those terms, and when it comes to sometimes what we do is we caricature what Muslims believe, what cults believe, and then we set up a straw man argument so that we can knock it down and look how smart we are. We just knocked down that silly argument. It was pretty silly because that's not what we believe. And so we run into that. I've run into that with guys that the King James. That was sort of my old, all the way back to now, where I'm a liberal because I don't use God's authorized version, the King James. And I learned very quickly that there was no point in me trying to discuss the issue. Do you know where that comes from? Can I show you some places in the King James that are obvious errors, in how it's translated? Absolutely not. We didn't have time because the fact that I was questioning the King James, we weren't going to get anywhere. And that's a danger on his part, danger on my part, sort of the arrogance that I'm going to fix you and I'm going to show you why you're wrong. I can't. You can't. Only God the Holy Spirit can. See, that's, you know, you've heard this, me say this too often, and it's with humor, believe me, it's with humor, that I can win any argument. You want a theological argument? I can win it. But I can't change your heart. Okay? And that type of arrogance on my part needs to be changed. Only God the Holy Spirit, illuminating His Word, can help us to understand what God has truly said, and hopefully that is what we all seek. And so as we're talking about this next week, we'll start in on a couple, or we'll finish up with, you know, meaning, significance, application. But this is very important. So final comments, questions? Scott, yes, sir. You could put it in a mirror, yeah. Well, but see, and this is, you know, the Merwins have served God for 250 years, almost 250 years now, but all over the world. And think of the cultures in Nepal, you know, the Buddhism and Hinduism in other countries, and Islam and Taoism and all these areas that, you know, that they've served. Scott in the Air Force, many years in the Air Force, and Rich, you, many years in the service, all around the world, and we run into these different cultures. And one of the arrogance of Americans is sometimes we expect them to be like us. And then as Christians, we expect them to understand, or, you know, that's just wrong. Well, it may be. But apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, they're in bondage. And so screaming at them, shooting them for no reason, that's not helpful. You know, we make fun of the Crusades, which are a lot of bad history about how bad the Crusades were, but you will believe in Jesus or I'll chop off your head. I believe. You know, and so the Christianity has some of that misperceptions in their background. And Islam, can you understand that in the Middle East, Christianity, the last time you Christians were here, you were killing us. Yeah, well, you were killing a lot more than we killed. And Israel. So now you get into the anti-Semitism in Israel, but that's just a bastion of American Christian Jewish Zionism. And so Scott's probably run into some you know, some pretty nice, you know, nice, competent, qualified people who believe in another, are part of another religion. And apart from Christ, they're going to hell, period. But what, you know, how do we try to out-argue him? Do we honestly answer questions? Do we open up the book like John was saying, that understanding and being patient with them? Well, I don't read Arabic, but I have a good translation, and I read in Surah, you know, whatever it is. That's how can we be salt and light? Once again, we can win all the arguments because we've got the truth on our side. But how can we be salt and light to point them to, what is it, Matthew, you know, the Matthew, that they will see your good works and glorify you, glorify God in heaven. That's our job. The Holy Spirit's in the transformation business, the saving business. We're just the ambassadors. And when we get that wrong, you know, and by the way, this church family, we're pretty friendly and gentle, you know, but how many times have you run into people that are claiming to be Christians and you're just, and sometimes I feel a little twinge of my righteous anger that I just want to go grab them and say, you're not doing Christianity any favors by the way you're going about this right now. You know, standing on a street corner with a big sign, you're all going to hell. Might be true, but that's not effective witness. So, very good. Any final comments? Now we're late. It's who asked? That was your fault. We're late because of Dr. Merwin. Oh, well, now we're late because of Tammy. Yeah. Let me get, and ultimately, but what is our to be ambassadors, to have an answer? First Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Okay. The pressure's off in that I don't have to win the argument. My job is to be humble, exhibit my Savior, be salt and light, but I should, hopefully I can have answers. And this is something I know Dr. Merwin had to have dialogue with all these people. Imagine being Pastor Ashish in Nepal, you know, part of the International Training Services, Dr. Merwin's mission organization, but he's a Christian pastor in Nepal, the country of Nepal, you know, the Himalayas, big mountains. And the anger at Christians and the persecution they go through. We live in this nominal loosey-goosey, we're a Christian nation, but we've got a lot of people who would say they're Christian because they're a nice person and they live in America. That's why I'm a Christian. No, there's going to be a lot of people that come judgment day are going to, Lord, Lord, did we not live in America and stand up for the Constitution and wave Trump flags? Depart from me, I never knew you. Is what, you know. So, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So humbly, the quote that pastors plagiarize quotes from everybody, but that I've heard, we're just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. I like that. See, there's the humility. So we ought to be able, if nothing else, and you folks are very good at this, you know, maybe you're not maybe comfortable talking about sanctification and glorification and superlapsarianism, and goodness, you don't have to be. You could invite people to church. That's a low-key way to do it. Or, you know, I don't understand everything you're telling me, Mr. Muslim. All I know is that Jesus changed my life. A personal testimony is always powerful, especially in our culture today. We don't like facts. We like stories. Well, are we able to listen to their story? Okay, enough about you. Let's talk about me. What do you think about me? Or no, enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think about me? But share our story, but also listen, because ultimately, like you were saying, Tammy, the pressure's off. God, the Holy Spirit, uses the faulty stuff, the bad methods, the bad motives. God will accomplish his glory, and I take great comfort in that. So there's where my view, when we get to some of these other big theology topics, my view of salvation is ultimately that's above my pay grade. Now, I'm going to be a messenger, but I also don't want to try to manipulate at man's level where folks then are sort of argued in at man's level versus regenerated, born again by from God. So, all right. Thanks, Tammy. Now we're 9 minutes late. Way to go. Rich, do you have a question now? Now it's Rich's fault, I can tell. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that we are beggars. And give us the opportunity to tell other beggars where we have found bread by your grace and your mercy. And it's all because and for the sake of Jesus Christ, whose advent, first coming, we celebrate this month. The Lamb of God, ultimately born to die. And so in the meantime, help us to look to that finished work. Give us opportunities to share the good news, the joys of Bible study, the joys of fellowship in a hopeless church like Community Fellowship of Christians, but we get along well. And we know you are coming again one day, and we look forward to that. Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. All right.